Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's begin this morning by entering into prayer together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive, and you did that on the basis of faith in Christ, who died for us. You raised him from the dead. And it's as simple as believing the good news about Jesus Christ, and we have eternal life. We want to thank you for that gift. I want to also, Father, thank you this morning for bringing us Rich and Julia Freeman once again, for Rich to preach. And we just want to pray this morning for him and his wife and his family. We want to also, Father, pray for Chosen People Ministries, that great missionary organization to the Jewish people around the world. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct everything that we're participating in today. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Welcome again, everybody. Again, welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. We have a special guest and friend this morning. I'm going to introduce him in just a moment. Do want to mention that we do like to keep in contact with people. If you'd like, we'd like to have your contact information, and it's easy to do. We have a computer in the lobby. You just put in whatever information you want us to have, whether it's phone number, email, whatever. But we do like to have some way of contacting people. We encourage you to do that. Want to mention also that our outreach ministry, remember that next Sunday, September 16th, Frank will conduct a session. Want to give you opportunity to plan for that. It's going to be after service next Sunday, all right, September 16th. Also, I want to also mention that this month, remember, keep in prayer Grace Prison Ministries, Keithy and Starling. Might especially keep in prayer Chosen People Ministries. Again, we're blessed to have Rich and Julia here with us. Richard has an amazing story. Most of you know him. Some of you may not. He was born in a traditionally Jewish family. And in 1973, he married Julia DeBellis from an Italian Catholic background, which I love. I'm an Irish Catholic, but, you know, I'm not an Irish Catholic anymore. I was born that way. So she prayed for her husband to become born again. Rich met a born-again Christian at his job, and after really struggling with the fact that he was Jewish and people were talking about Jesus Christ, he finally realized that they were right, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ, his wife having prayed for him for over a year. And so after that, he was on fire. You couldn't stop him. He wanted to know everything he could about his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so much so that he went to Dallas Theological Seminary, and he got his degree at Conservative Baptist Seminary of the East. I mean, study, 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 and brilliant. You're going to find out today what a great teacher and preacher that Rich is, if you haven't known that already. And he works around the country and abroad, primarily with churches. His main calling is to reach out to the body and to tell us about the tremendous opportunity and blessing of reaching out to our Jewish neighbors. And so it's a difficult ministry at times, very rewarding. And he's written books. He's, for my money, the best book on Romans 9, 10, and 11 is his. Clear, concise, insightful. I guess, do we have some of those today? I figured we might. One of the things you're going to have an opportunity to do when the service is over is to visit we have a bookshelf today that has the publications of Chosen People Ministries on it. I encourage you to do that and to purchase one. His subjects are widespread. Today he's going to teach on the Feast of Trumpets and the Rapture of the Church. And if you know the Jewish calendar, this sundown begins the Feast of Trumpets. So it's tremendously timely that he's offered to come and teach on that subject. The rapture is something that is definitely in God's word. Some people shy away from it. We don't, and he doesn't. He's going to proclaim the truth of the exit resurrection of the church today. And so at this point, oh, and one more thing. Chosen People Ministries is turning 125 years this year. Can you imagine that? Ministering for 125 years to the Jewish people. So that's quite a thing to celebrate as well. Lots to celebrate today. And well, without any further ado, I'd like to introduce to you Dr. Rich Freeman.
I Thank you, Pastor. Good morning. How's everybody doing? So let's get this out of the way. How many of you have never seen me before? Okay, that's pretty good. New people, I like that. So you've heard Pastor tell you that I'm from a Jewish background. So that usually gets this kind of funny look, so we'll get that out of the way. How many of you are thinking, that is the biggest Jewish person I've ever seen in my life? Well, I get that a lot, and so I try to get that out of the way. As Pastor already said, we are going to be talking about a very important Old Testament feast called the Feast of Trumpets. But tonight, Jewish people all around South Florida and all around the world are going to be celebrating Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. And that actually begins tonight, and it begins what's called the Days of Awe. For 10 days, the belief is that God is going to decree what's going to happen in the following year, but you have a 10-day window to change it if it's going to be bad. And so very religious Jewish people will be on their best behavior for those next 10 days, called the 10 Days of Awe. And it's believed that on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, whatever's going to happen is going to be sealed up. So those 10 days, Jewish people are trying to be helpful or open to hearing all sorts of things. And it's a good time to share with your Jewish friends and neighbors the good news of the Jewish Messiah and now the Savior of the world. We're going to look at that, but I want to begin with a question, and I have to take my friend out if you don't mind. So here's my question for you. You going to respond?
Let's take Sample Road, Pompano Beach, and I-95 North.
Okay.
It's 600 feet.
Yeah, well, we don't need that. So how many of you use one of these? It's a smartphone. With a talking navigation system. I do a lot of traveling, and so when I go to a place that I'm unfamiliar with, this navigation app called Waze. How many of you have ever used Waze? It's actually a pretty good navigation system, and what I like about it is it talks to you. But I think we've gotten to the point where we really need to know where we are, where we're going, how are we going to get there. The Bible has one of those. And God has a navigation system that will help you know where are you going and how are you going to get there. And it begins in a place that I think, quite frankly, we tend to shy away from. Not just the Old Testament, but the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Usually when people hear the word Leviticus, they start trembling because it's a very difficult book not only to read, but to get through. And if you've ever tried going through a reading program, reading the Bible from cover to cover, Genesis is an easy book to read because it's mostly stories. Exodus is easy, but then it gets a little redundant towards the end. And then you come to Leviticus, and it's all of these different sacrifices, and it's very hard to read through. But within that book are some incredible nuggets, and we're going to look at one chapter that I think is critical in understanding God's plan for the world, especially through these Old Testament feasts. So if you would open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 are the feasts of Israel. Not just Jewish holidays, but these are the feasts of Israel for everybody to celebrate. And the fulfillment of these different feasts is in the first and second coming of our Lord. And they are four feasts that are in the springtime, three feasts in the fall, and the spring feasts begin with the Feast of Passover. Passover is kind of the key because it's a picture of redemption by the blood of the Lamb. And just as the first Passover, the Lamb redeemed the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt, the fulfillment of that is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, has redeemed us from slavery to sin. Jesus died on Passover. What we commonly call Good Friday is basically a remembrance of his death on Passover. So that's the first feast. The second feast is connected to Passover. In fact, Jewish people celebrate Passover today as an 8-day feast. Passover is actually just one day, and then 7 days called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven is a picture of sin in the Bible, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a picture of sinlessness. In order for Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he had to be spotless, without blemish. He had to be sinless. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread points to that. And then next is a feast that is connected to Passover. Excuse me. And cough into elbow. Is that yours?
Yeah, that's mine.
Okay. I thought it was left for me. I'm sorry. That's a little bit of a distraction. No, it's okay. It was just weird. I was coughing and it says cough into elbow and I'm So, where was I? Talking about this third feast. It's called the Feast of First Fruits. And connected to that is basically the whole weekend. The Feast of First Fruits takes place on the day after the Passover Sabbath. So if we follow church tradition, Jesus died on Friday. Friday night would have begun the Passover Sabbath. Saturday night, the Sabbath would have ended. The day after the Passover Sabbath would have been that third day. Anything unusual happened when Jesus died on Passover on the third day? Of course, the resurrection. And so the resurrection takes place on the Old Testament Feast of First Fruits. And Paul in 1 Corinthians makes this announcement. He says, Christ, the Messiah, the first fruits of the dead. So I think one of the questions that pastors are asked more than anything else is about the resurrection. What is the resurrection going to be like? And the answer is that the first fruits of the dead tells us that all of the other fruits after, what that's going to look like. So if we want to see the resurrection, when Jesus rose from the dead, he had flesh, he had bone, he was able to have breakfast with his disciples, and he could appear inside a locked room instantaneously. Stop and think about that. That's cooler than Star Trek. And yet that's what our resurrection is going to be like. When we look at the resurrection of Jesus, that tells us a lot. In fact, to the point that many Bible scholars believe that what we're going to look like in our resurrected bodies is similar to Jesus in that Jesus was 33 years old when he died and was resurrected. So many Bible scholars, Tim LaHaye as one of them, said that we're going to look like we did when we were 33 years old. And if a little baby died and was resurrected, that little baby would look like an adult. So, I don't know about you, but 33 sounds pretty good to me. And so the Feast of First Fruits is fulfilled by the resurrection of Jesus. And then we come to a fourth spring feast that takes place 7 Sabbaths after the Feast of First Fruits. And if you add one day to the 7 Sabbaths, it's 50. It's called the Jewish Feast of Weeks or Shavuot. And in Greek, the word 50 is Pentecost. So this is the Feast of Pentecost. And I want to look at it briefly. Look at verse 15 of Leviticus chapter 23. It says, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, the Feast of First Fruits, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. This is, in effect, a new first fruits. Listen to the description of it. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering. Now, a wave offering, by the way, is not this. You're not waving. A wave offering is the priest would actually lift it up and offer it to the Lord. So bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. So this second first fruits is 2 loaves of leavened bread. Now, what did I just say leaven is a picture of in the Bible? Sin. And so these 2 loaves, what do they represent and what is their fulfillment? Well, the 2 loaves represent the body of Messiah, the church, and who are we but sinners saved by grace? And those 2 loaves are Israel and the nations, Jew and Gentile, one in the Messiah. So this Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, Pentecost, is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 with the birth of the church. And that early church, those 3,000 souls, were basically Jewish people who came to faith after Peter preached what we call his Pentecost message to Israel. So those are 4 spring feasts that take place, that have been fulfilled, I should say, with Jesus' first coming, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. All fulfilled on the exact day. What does that mean? Well, there are 3 fall feasts that are coming. And if we follow what God has done so far, then the next 3 feasts should be fulfilled on the days that they are. And so the fact that tonight is the Feast of Trumpets at sunset should make it things interesting for today. So while you're watching some football games, you might be looking up and seeing if the Lord's coming. And I'll kind of give you a picture of what that looks like. So we are now in verse 22, what's called the harvest time. The harvest time is a picture of what's going on in the world right now, also a picture of what's commonly called the church age, where we are bringing in the gospel. Jesus said what? The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. So we're bringing the gospel to whoever will listen, and here in South Florida, hopefully to some Jewish people as well. But now we come to the next feast, which is in verse 23. And I have to tell you, quite frankly, there's not much said about it. Listen to what we read, verses 23 to 25. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st of the month, you shall have a rest." Same word for Shabbat. A special day. A reminder by blowing of trumpets. A holy convocation. It's commonly called in Hebrew Yom Teruah, the day of the blowing, the blowing of the shofar. And if you've ever seen a traditional Rosh Hashanah service, the most exciting part is at the end of the service, there is all of these different notes that are blown on the ram's horn, the shofar. And I have to tell you, it is not an easy instrument to play. To the point that we have sold... Oh, I got a cough into my elbow. I forgot. We have sold shofars as, you know, part of what we sell to our constituency. And we got a call from some lady who said, there's a piece missing. There's no mouthpiece on this, like on a trumpet. It's a difficult horn to blow, but I have to tell you, when it's done right, the sound is amazing. And so there are a number of different sounds that are blown, and one of the sounds is called tekiah. It's a long blast, but the very last blast of the ram's horn in the traditional service is called the tekiah gadol. And if the one blowing the shofar has a good set of lungs, it will last for quite a long time. And it is very eerie sounding. Because the tekiah gadol is a call to gathering. It is the final call. So Listen to this. So speak to the sons of Israel, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. So the blowing of the trumpet is a remembrance, a call, if you will, a reminder. In Jewish tradition, we are great at remembering. We have ways to remember all sorts of things. If you are in traditional Judaism and you've lost a loved one on a certain date on that same Hebrew calendar, you will light a candle as a reminder called a Yahrzeit candle. And that word literally means a remembrance. And so communion is very Jewish in that it remembers what Messiah did, and that the whole aspect of the drinking of the cup that reminds us of the third cup, and the eating of the bread that reminds us of the afikoman that's taken at the Passover, is a remembrance. So this is a remembrance. The problem that the rabbis had is when this was written by Moses, there was nothing to remember. And so the rabbis tried to figure out what on earth could this be pointing to, because it had to be pointing to the future. And the best that they could come up with traditionally was that this ultimately was talking about the entrance into the promised land through Jericho. When, if you remember the story of the Battle of Jericho, they march around the city seven times, and on the seventh day, they blew the trumpet, and what happened? The walls came a-tumbling down, as the old hymn says. Sounds good, except it doesn't really fit. We have the New Testament to give us further insight into what this is speaking about. So, if you would open up your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 takes place immediately after Passover. Jesus has just celebrated his last Passover meal with his disciples. And has basically told them what's about to take place, and that he's going to be taken away and killed, and then he's going to be resurrected. So they're a bit bummed out by the fact that he said he's going to die. And Jesus says this in John 14, verse 1. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And later on, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus clearly declares himself to be God. And if you have a King James Bible, this is the passage where it talks about mansions in heaven. "In my Father's house," the New American Standard says, "are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Sorry to say that there's nothing in the Bible that says when we go to be with the Lord, we're going to be living in great mansions, like on the beach in Boca Raton, Highland Beach, you know, that whole stretch over there. Dwelling places. How many of you are familiar with Michael Rodelnik's show on Saturday mornings, the Bible Answer Show? It's on Moody Radio. And there was a call-in asking this particular question. And Michael said, "The best I could come up with is we're going to be living in apartments." That's kind of what the word means, these dwelling places. So mansion sounds good. And if you're waiting for a mansion in heaven, by all means, continue to wait. But this is a picture of the ancient Jewish wedding. Because in the ancient Jewish wedding, there are different aspects. One of the aspects is there's a legal signing of documents called a betrothal. And Joseph and Miriam, Jesus' mother Mary, whose real name was Miriam, They signed that. They were betrothed. They were more than engaged. There were legal documents signed so that they were legally thought to be in the process of getting married. So when Mary became pregnant, by Jewish law, Joseph could have had her killed for breaking that bond, if you will, by getting pregnant from another man. Because the only thing he knew was he wasn't the father of that baby. After the betrothal, there's the marriage, there's a feast. But before all of that takes place, the bridegroom goes away to prepare a place for his bride. And that's what John is talking about here. Jesus is saying, I'm going away. After he's going to die, be resurrected, and ascend into heaven, he's going to prepare that place for his believers in heaven. And when that place is ready, and only the Father knows that, there, then he's going to return for his bride. And we know that the body of Messiah, the church, is called the bride of Christ, the bride of Messiah. And so as we look at that, the rapture of the church is the bridegroom returning for the bride. And Jesus says only the Father knows the time. How many of you are familiar with the Brooklyn Tabernacle? If you get a chance, they do great gospel music. And one of my favorite songs that they do is called Midnight Cry. And I would encourage you to listen to it. Because in that song, it talks about the Father saying to the Son, Son, it's time. And it's talking about basically the Father telling the Son, it's time to go and retrieve your bride. The rapture. So what I'd like to do for the rest of our time is look at what is the classic passage on the rapture. There's a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15, but the classic passage is in the first book of Thessalonians, and it's in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Now, what I'm saying to you prophetically, the feast that begins tonight, the Feast of Trumpets, celebrated as the Jewish holiday of Rosh Hashanah, will be fulfilled with the rapture of the church. This is a feast day that hasn't been fulfilled as of yet, and we're waiting for our Messiah to come. One other thing that I want you to notice, back in Leviticus 23, it says in the seventh month on the first of the month. Biblically, this month in the fall is the seventh month. Biblically, the calendar begins in the spring. And if you've ever lived up north and the seasons change, you notice everything sort of starts new again. So you could see why God did it that way. Yet this is the seventh month, and in traditional Judaism today, it's celebrated as the Jewish New Year. So how did that happen? Well, in the Babylonian captivity, when that generation that was taken into exile in Babylon came out, they were there for 70 years. So they adopted some of the Babylonian traditions, and among them was the calendar. And so the fact that now the Jewish New Year is celebrated in the fall comes out of the Babylonian captivity about 500 BC. So quite a few years ago that tradition began. So that's why it's celebrated as the Jewish New Year. We're going to look at it strictly from the point of prophecy and end times, because this is the next event on the calendar, if you will, on the prophetic calendar. And just to give you some background, Paul only spent 3 weeks with these believers in Thessalonica. If you want to know where this part of the world is, you go to modern-day Greece, and it's now called Thessaloniki. Same place. But it's in. So we're talking about Greece today. And he only spent, actually, 3 Sabbaths. We don't know if it was 3 full weeks, but 3 Sabbaths with this group of people. And you get that in Acts chapter 17. And one of the things that he taught was this event. And somehow there was a misunderstanding. And the misunderstanding was this. They thought they thought that Paul taught that when Jesus returned, only those people alive at the time he returned would be able to participate in this incredible event. They thought that their loved ones who died as believers would miss out. And so they were grieving, seriously grieving, because they thought they would be missing out. And Paul, the first thing Paul wants to do is correct that. Into my elbow. Verse 13. Paul says this. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Those who are asleep are believing loved ones who died. And he's not saying that believers ought not to grieve. And I think that's a misconception from the fact that a believer's funeral ought to have a celebratory aspect to it. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, this is a homegoing. When a believer dies, they're going to be with the Lord. That should be a wonderful, wonderful celebration. But at the same time, the loved ones who are left behind have the void of that person not being there anymore. And so there should still be a grieving process. It is totally inappropriate for believers to say, "I can't grieve because my loved one's with Jesus." Of course you could grieve. You're dealing with the reality of that loved one not being with you anymore. That's something to grieve about. But Paul says, don't grieve like those who have no hope. I have been to way too many funerals of people who died without Jesus. And it is a very unpleasant event. There is no hope. In traditional Jewish funerals, the best the rabbi will say is if you remember them and keep them in your heart, they'll live in your heart through your memory. Well, that's fine to a point. But my dad accepted the Lord before he died. And I have to tell you, the grieving process completely changed. And I know that one day I'm going to see my dad again. And though I miss him, and he's dead almost 30 years, I know I'm going to see him again. And that changed everything. In a traditional Jewish funeral, everybody wears all the men wear black yarmulkes and dark clothes. Our pastor, who was part of leading my dad to the Lord, showed up all in white. And he stuck out like a sore thumb. But he wanted to make a statement. He knew that my dad had accepted the Lord. And there was a celebration to that. So the grieving was a little different. If you have lost a loved one, by all means grieve. It's appropriate and proper and mentally and physically healthy. You don't want to squelch that. But by all means, don't grieve as those who have no hope, because there is going to be a great reunion one day with the Lord, and that's what this is speaking about. Okay? Let's move on. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," how many of you believe that? If you haven't raised your hand, speak to Pastor John afterwards. He'll be happy to share it with you. "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So if you believe the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for your sins, then by all means believe in the fact that one day the Lord is going to come and all the believers who've died, who are in Christ, as it says, in the Messiah, the church, from the cross till whenever this event happens, the Lord's going to bring them with him. I have to tell you, this raises so many questions because it speaks about new resurrected bodies. And people have asked me, but what about people who were cremated? Isn't that wrong? I mean, how could they get new resurrected bodies if there's nothing left? What about people who are in plane crashes or whose bodies never get recovered? What about people who died? Two more days, we're going to remember 9/11. A lot of people just were vaporized from that intense heat. What about them? And there were certainly believers in that group of 3,000 souls that were lost. Well, my answer is, the God who created the universe by a spoken word can certainly create a new resurrected body. He doesn't need DNA to do it. He could recreate the DNA. God is God, and we're not. And thanks for that. So, God is going to bring with him all of the dead in Messiah, who've all of those who died from the cross till now. And we're talking about millions upon millions upon millions of people. Then Paul says this. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," and remember, this is Paul speaking, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So Paul is saying that when this event happens, those who are dead, it's going to happen to first, and almost instantaneously, those who are alive are going to be changed as well. And I want you to look at the wording. This is very important. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Paul is writing this as though he believed and did that the Lord would return in his lifetime. Now, I was born and raised in Brooklyn, New York. People in Brooklyn tend to be very cynical. Anybody else from Brooklyn? If not, if you know anybody from Brooklyn, you'll understand what I mean. And so it's easy to look back and say, as well as Paul meant, that was almost 2,000 years ago, so Paul miscalculated, didn't he? Well, in a sense, yes, but really what Paul was teaching us was a very, very important doctrine. It's called the doctrine of imminency, meaning that we believe that Jesus could come at any moment. That's how we live out our walk with the Lord, as though he's coming back tonight on the Feast of Trumpets. And if it doesn't happen tonight, tomorrow. Now, people say to me, "Well, you said that the first four feasts were fulfilled on their exact day, therefore he has to come on the Feast of Trumpets." No, God could do whatever he wants. Do I believe it will probably happen that way? Sure seems that way, but God is God. And if he wants to do it differently and make him come on the second, on the day after the Feast of Trumpets, that's okay with me. I won't argue with him. And so we don't know when he's coming. No one knows the hour or the time. And anybody who says, "Well, Jesus is coming on May 19th, 2020. On May 20th, the Bible says we should take that person out and stone him outside of the camp. So I'm not about to make predictions. But what Paul is teaching us, and we should live our lives in this way, is every day you wake up believing that that's the day Jesus is returning for you. That'll change the way you think. That'll change the way you live out your life. That'll change your priorities. Because it gives us a sense of urgency. And believers always ought to have a sense of urgency. Because nobody is guaranteed tomorrow. We all ought to live our lives believing that this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day of salvation. Doctrine of imminency. So let's get back to the text. Verse 16 is the description of the event. "For the Lord himself." Now it's written that way to emphasize this is speaking about Jesus himself. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." Right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in a very lofty position. And there's going to come a time, as the song Midnight Cry says, that the Father is going to say to the Son, Son, it's time. And he's going to leave that lofty position and descend from heaven. Now, there's actually a passage that describes that. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 is basically the final moments of Jesus on earth before he ascends to heaven. And he has spent weeks with his followers. And finally, they gather together. This is verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is this the kingdom? And Jesus basically responds to them, and I'll give you the Freeman paraphrase, it's none of your business. It says in verse 7, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Only the Father knows. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is Acts chapter 2. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so here is their marching orders. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the remotest part of the earth, the ends of the earth. And basically this is what the church is supposed to be doing. Now, here's what's happened over time. Jerusalem, over time, has been reinterpreted to mean your local community, because these were people who were living there. And so you will hear this taught basically that Jerusalem should be wherever we are. Now, application-wise, that's fine. And I think that's a good principle, that the first place you should be sharing the gospel with is your local community. The problem with that, when it's taken to an extreme and taken out of its original historical context, is that Jewish evangelism becomes the great omission of the great commission. Does anybody believe that Jesus wasn't saying, continue to bring the gospel through the people through whom I came? Through the Jewish people. Continue bringing the gospel to Jerusalem. Wherever Jewish people are. Because that's what he was saying. In addition to that, spread it out. Go to Judea, which was the wilderness. Go to Samaria. The Samaritans were viewed by the full-blooded Hebrews as half-breeds because they were half Assyrian and half Hebrew. And they recreated Judaism that only viewed the five books of Moses as the Bible. And instead of worshiping in Jerusalem, they worshiped in a place called Mount Gerizim. They hated each other. They were constantly arguing and bickering. To the point in John 4 when the Samaritan woman saw Jesus and he spoke to her, she said, how is it that you, being a Jew, speak to me? She was blown away by the fact that this Jewish man, which gives us an idea of what Jesus looked like, he looked like a Jewish man. How are you speaking to me, a Samaritan woman? So Jesus is saying not only should you bring it to the Jewish people and the people you're familiar with in your local community, bring it to people you don't like. I want you to think about someone you don't like. He wants you to share the gospel with them. But Lord, if they accept you, I'm going to have to spend eternity with them. Doesn't matter. Bring the gospel to whoever will listen. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth, even to the end of the earth. Can you imagine? Jesus is telling these Jewish followers that they ought to bring the gospel to Gentiles. Wow. How many of you are Gentile? If you're not sure, you are. The Bible actually divides us into two groups, Israel and the nations. That's what the word Gentile means. Jews and everybody else. So if you don't know that you have Jewish blood, then you're among the everybody else. It's not a bad word. But to this group of Jewish people, even to be associated with a Gentile was defiling. This was radical. And so when he finished that, look at what happens. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, what did that look like? Basically like a giant helium balloon. He's standing on the ground, and he begins rising up. Now, if you're among this group of people watching this, what are you going to do? You're going to watch him until you can't see him anymore. And I remember when my son was little, he letting go of a helium balloon and just staring up into the sky until he couldn't see it anymore. That's what's going on. They're watching with their mouths open until he disappears. And then we see this. And while they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. These are obviously angels. Listen to what they say, because this is important. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven," listen to this, "will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." So just as he ascends to the clouds, when he returns, he's going to descend into the clouds. This is not the second coming. This is a totally different event, because in this event, we meet Jesus in the air, not on the earth. That's a completely different event. So the people who don't believe that this is the rapture teach that this is the second coming. And if you take the Bible literally, which I think we should, unless it's clearly meant to be taken spiritually, so to speak, symbolically, then clearly this is not the second coming. So let's return back to the rest of this passage. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." And you're going to see it's in the clouds. There are three sounds associated with this descent. The first is with a shout. Now, I have read some very, very weird and interesting things about what is the shout. It is not a great hallelujah. It is not the Messiah chorus from Handel's Messiah. What is the shout? I think we have precedence for it. In John chapter 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, after he was dead for 4 days, and again, the reason for that, the rabbis taught that the soul hovered around the body for 3 days and then left. So Lazarus, for dead for 4 days, would have been really dead. And he raises him up by going to the tomb where he was laid. Remember what he asked Martha to do? Remove the stone. And what did Martha say? In her best King James English, "He stinketh." That body's been decomposing for 4 days. You don't want to do that. And he rolls away the stone, prays to God, and after he finishes praying, what does he do? It says he called for Lazarus with what? A loud voice. A shout, "Lazarus, come forth!" And so I believe that this shout is going to be our Messiah and Savior calling us by name. Now, someone actually said to me, isn't that going to take a long time? I think we're going to hear it all at the same time. Because once again, God is God and I'm not. I can't explain it otherwise. With the shout, with the voice of the archangel, whether it's the archangel Michael or the archangel Gabriel or an other archangel, the angels basically are organized like military. The archangels are like the generals. And I think the voice of the archangel, whoever that will be, is a calling to the lower angels to get ready, because this is going to be a very, very significant event and everybody needs to be on board. All hands on deck. Because these people are going to need to be ministered to. So that's the voice of the archangel. And the trumpet of God. The shofar. The tekiah gadol, that long blast of the ram's horn. The call to gathering. Try to imagine. Maybe tonight. You're with a group of people. Mostly unbelievers. Let's say all unbelievers. And all of a sudden, you hear that shout. You hear your name called out. And you look at them and say, you hear that? And they look at you kind of funny. Hear what? Then the voice of the archangel. You hear that? Now they're looking at you like you're a little weird. Hear what? And then the tekiah gadol, that loud blast of the shofar. And you said, come on, you had to have heard that. And you disappear. What are they going to say when that event happens? Well, I was online at the supermarket. And you know the newspapers that are there when you're online. And I got the answer to that. The National Enquirer had a picture of a flying saucer. And there was Elvis, Michael Jackson, and President Kennedy. Very interesting, eclectic group of people, for sure. Space aliens have come and taken away all the nasty Christians because they would not be open to the utopia that they were bringing to Earth. Sound a little far-fetched? Go watch a science fiction movie and see. What's the point? Even if it sounds like science fiction, this is what the Bible says is going to happen. And how many of you have read the Left Behind series? Understand that it's a novel, it's fiction, but with Tim LaHaye's theology and Jerry Jenkins, the author's talent as a writer, they really depict what this is going to look like, and it really is interesting to read. If you like to read novels, I would highly recommend it. The point being, this is a real event that we should not shrink back from. So the first time that I heard this, I called up my sister, my only sibling, and told her I wanted to meet her for lunch. And my sister to this day is still not a believer. And I said to her, her name is Jackie, I said, Jackie, if me and my family and everybody who believes the way I do disappears, I want you to know something very important. It's not space aliens that took us away, but it's Jesus. And when that happens, I want you to remember. And my sister's eyes bugged out real wide. And she knew that her big brother had totally lost his mind. So maybe you're thinking, if I share this with my family, they're going to think I'm crazy. Well, I got news for you. If you're living for Jesus, they already do. You might as well tell them it's true. So we're all a little crazy for Jesus. Amen? And so, it says, after this happens, the dead in Christ will rise first. I just came back from Israel, leading a group of 600 people, 15 buses. And one of the places that we go to is the Mount of Olives, that kind of go down into the Kidron Valley and then go up to the old city of Jerusalem. And as you're walking down, you come to what is the most expensive cemetery plot in all of the world. People want to be buried in Jerusalem. Mostly Jewish people, but certainly Christians as well. And the plots are astronomical in price. Why? Because somehow they think when the dead rise up, it's going to be geographic, and somehow the ones in Jerusalem are going to go first. It's gonna happen all at the same time. So the dead rise up, and almost instantaneously, look at what happens. Again, the phrase, we who are alive and remain, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Notice that. Not on the earth, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. If you have a Christian friend who's of the Reformed persuasion, who doesn't believe in the rapture, and this is one of my truly hard, it's hard for me to understand, is what I want to say, how a godly, born-again believer who has the Holy Spirit inside them could be so wrong on such an important doctrine. But yet, one of their arguments will be that there is no English word rapture in the Bible. It's not there. Well, in your English Bibles, I would encourage you to look for the word Calvary. And you know what you're going to find? It's not there. Calvary is the Latin word Calvarius, which is from the Hebrew word Golgotha, which means place of the skull. The word rapture is from this phrase caught up in the Greek, which in the Latin is rapturo. It's the catching up. So the word rapture is the catching up of believers to be with the Lord in the air. That's what this whole point is. We go to be with the Lord in the air. And then there's a whole bunch of things that happen with the Lord, especially the judgment seat of Christ, that's going to happen just for this group of believers called the church. Paul believed that this was such an important doctrine that he wanted believers to encourage other believers who were going through difficult times with this. This group of believers in Greece was persecuted terribly. Again, read through the book of Acts. You'll see what I'm talking about. And what Paul is saying to them, he says, we will be caught up together with them, with the dead and Messiah, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Did you hear that? We shall always be with the Lord. It doesn't get any better than this. When this event happens, this is the beginning of eternity. And we're going to be with the Lord. And so Paul says in verse 18, the end of this passage, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. No matter how bad it is right now for you, there's a promise of eternity that should always be at the forefront. Paul says our time on earth and the stuff that happens sometimes to believers, he calls momentary light affliction. If you read through his missionary journeys of how he was treated, momentary light affliction doesn't quite seem to describe it. And yet, in light of eternity, that's what Paul is saying. When we have an eternal perspective of things, it changes the way we look at things here. And sometimes makes what maybe is the unbearable things a little more bearable, because there truly is light at the end of the tunnel. And no, it's not a freight train coming in the other direction. It's the Messiah waiting to return and take us to be with him. Does that encourage you? I hope it does. And I hope at the same time it causes you to give pause and realize that we have to live our lives as believers on earth with a sense of urgency. We can't have the luxury of saying, I have time yet. We don't. No one knows what tomorrow is going to bring. No one knows if there's even going to be a tomorrow. All we have is today. So take that as a sense of urgency. Amen? In a moment, we're going to conclude with prayer. But I want to describe what's out on the book table first. But if you've never gotten our prayer letter, you should have gotten one of these on the table. And this is a way for you to be involved with our ministry. And what I'd like us to do now, if you don't mind, is an ancient Jewish tradition. So would you all like to do an ancient Jewish tradition with me? And for those of you who've been with me before, you know what that ancient Jewish tradition is. It's the tearing of the brochure. So here's what I want you to do. Don't tear it yet. Fold it a couple of times on the perforation. This is a tear-off, a way for you to be involved with our ministry. And then at the count of three, don't tear it yet. At the count of three, we're going to tear it together. And if you do this right, it's going to make this really neat sound, like the blowing wind of the Holy Spirit. Are you all ready to do this with me? Here we go. One, two, three. A bit slow, but that's okay. This is for you to keep. This is all about Chosen People Ministries, some biographical information of my wife, Julia, who's hiding in the corner over there, and I. And we have been ministering with Chosen People on and off for over 30 years. And so we have a long connection with the ministry. As Pastor said, we're going to be celebrating 125 years of ministry. We began in 1894. And no, I was not one of the original missionaries, but founded by a young Hungarian rabbi who was studying the passage in Daniel chapter 9 that said the Messiah would come, the Messiah would be killed, and the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. And he understood historically that that happened, the temple being destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And so he began asking other rabbis, have we missed the Messiah? Now, you want to get a rabbi mad at you? Say, have you missed the Messiah? And so the rabbis got real angry at him and told him, if he wants to get the answer to all his questions, he should go to America. And that's what he did. He got on a boat, went to the east side of Manhattan, and there, in the Lower East Side of Manhattan, heard for the first time the gospel preached in Yiddish, the native language of Jews from Eastern Europe. And he came to believe that Yeshua, Jesus, was the promised Messiah, and founded a ministry called the Williamsburg Mission to the Jews in the Williamsburg section of Brooklyn in a converted horse stable that eventually became the American Board of Missions to the Jews and now internationally known as Chosen People Ministries. So 125 years ago, that young rabbi founded the ministry, and we have been living out the rabbi's vision for all these years. Our mission statement is very simple, and Pastor and the rest of the church, thank you for supporting our ministry. It is quite simple to serve, pray for, evangelize, and disciple the Jewish people, and to help our Christian brothers and sisters do the same. That's our mission statement, and we have been faithful to the rabbi's vision for these last 125 years. So I would encourage you to be involved with Chosen People Ministries. Fill out this involvement card. Go to the book table, bring it to my wife, Julia. And on the book table is a number of great resources. But since this is Jewish New Year, I'm going to start with this particular resource. This is our Chosen People calendar. Some beautiful photographs suitable for framing of Israel. But what's unusual about our calendar, you can't study Bible prophecy with January, February, March. You have to understand the Hebrew calendar. And what we've done is superimpose the Hebrew calendar on a Gregorian calendar. So tonight is the 29th of Elul. Tomorrow is the first of the Hebrew month of Tishrei. And it says Erev Rosh Hashanah. The Jewish day always begins at sunset the night before. So you would be able to study all of the Jewish feasts to see where they are on our calendar based on the Hebrew calendar. It's a wonderful study resource, and it makes a wonderful gift. If you have a Jewish friend that you'd like to give a gift to, this makes a wonderful gift. So I would encourage you. This is what I would call a coffee table book. This is our director of our ministry in Australia, Lawrence Hirsch, is an amateur photographer and went all over Israel taking photographs, some actually from a helicopter. And this is a really great book with some wonderful scripture verses that relate to the different pictures. So it's called Israel, the Land and the People. And then this is a book that we just published based on Israel's 70th anniversary, called Israel, the Church, and the Middle East. And this is basically some of the top Christian scholars in the world writing about Israel's past, their history, their presence, and ultimately their future. Great book that I think you should pick up. This is my favorite book that we have. It's called Israel's Holy Days in Type and Prophecy. It's an old book written by a former president of our ministry. And being from Dallas Seminary, I love charts. And this chart, you really can't see it, but it has all of the feast days, their fulfillment, all of the biblical verses that connect to it. Really is worth the whole book. But it covers all of the seven feasts of Israel that I made mention of. I actually didn't talk about the last two feasts, which is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which speaks about the seven-year tribulation, when at the end all Israel will be saved, those remaining at the time of Jesus' return. And then the last is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, which is a kingdom feast. It's where everybody will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles with the king when Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth. It's a great book. And then Pastor mentioned my book called The Heart of the Apostle. It's a verse-by-verse commentary on Romans 9, 10, and 11 that I think will help you understand this very important part of the book of Romans and understand God's plan for Israel and Paul's heart for his people. In those three chapters, the word heart is mentioned, I think, six times. So I call the book The Heart of the Apostle. So be sure to visit my wife at the book table to bring your involvement cards there to be involved with our ministry and to receive our prayer letter and the Chosen People newsletter. And as you come into the 10 days of awe beginning tonight, I want to issue you a challenge. How many of you have a Jewish person in your life? I want you to share the Messiah with that Jewish person. Just share your faith. And let them know that he's not the Messiah just for the Gentiles. He's the Messiah for everyone, especially the Jewish people through whom he came. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for your great love for us. We thank you that even while we were yet sinners, Jesus the Messiah died for us so that we could have eternal life. And when he rose from the dead and conquered death for us, he gave us the assurance of eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for that great gift. And as we prepare to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, we echo the words of the Apostle John in Revelation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, and pray for your soon coming. In the name above every name, in the name of Jesus, our Messiah and Lord. Amen. Amen. Pastor? Thank you, brother.
Wow, Rich, you have even more stuff on the pulpit than I do both Sundays. Well, that's because he's written a book. I guess that's part of the reason. Well, again, I want to thank Rich Freeman and Julia, too, for joining us today and for the great preaching of the Feast of Trumpets and especially the rapture of the church. And as Rich said, it gets crystal clear in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's right there. And so I would ask that you encourage Jewish people in your life to be better students of the Word of God than perhaps they are. And at the end, Rich talked about Daniel 9 and the point about how the Messiah is mentioned there and the destruction of Jerusalem and his death. I'd never thought about it before, but that's a fantastic passage to witness to the Jewish people in your life. So keep that in mind. Couple of reminders. Actually, the first reminder is that we want to take an offering, a love offering, for Rich and Julia and for Chosen People Ministries. And so I would ask at this time, if we have ushers or usher, if you would come forward and help us out to take that collection. As Rich mentioned, it's the call of the entire body of Christ to preach the gospel through the world. And in the book of Romans, it says to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So this is your opportunity to support amazing work to reach out to the Jewish people here in the United States and all around the world. All right, a couple of reminders. This Thursday, we're going to continue with another Bible study on the end times. We're actually in the book of tribulation period, and we'll be looking at the book of Revelation really soon. Also, remember next Sunday, September 16th, we're having our next outreach session, so please join us for that. And a reminder again today, as you leave, make sure to check out the book table, the books that Rich mentioned. I'm going to get a couple of them myself that I don't have yet. Also want to mention, too, that if you have any questions about the gospel of Jesus Christ or today's message or anything about the Bible, I invite you to speak with me right after service. I'll be just sitting out in the front of the church platform this morning, so you can do that as well. Let's close in prayer again. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, the day that you've made for us. Help us to take advantage of whatever opportunities you put before us today. Maybe it's a Jewish friend. We have an opening to preach the gospel. Maybe it's an opportunity for us to take some time and pray for the Jewish people and all the people in our lives that have asked for prayer. Maybe it's an opportunity this afternoon to take a look at what the Bible has to say about the rapture and about the Jewish people, the book of Isaiah, the book of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because the Bible tells us in the book of Colossians, let the word of God dwell richly in our hearts. And we also pray for the needs of the saints, Father, today. We pray especially for those who are being persecuted around the world. And we just ask that you would open our hearts, soften our hearts to do what we can to help out Christians that are under persecution. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.